I'm going to welcome up Pastor Brad Jones to bring God's word to us.
If you would like to follow along in your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just be looking at a few verses and really focusing on the last verse, verse 16, but we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that this morning we would reflect on the greatness of our religion, on the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, on the wonder of God become flesh, and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I shared briefly at the beginning of the service, in about 6 months' time, my family and I, I'll just call Kristen out since she's walking down the aisle there. She tried to do that subtly. But my wife Kristen and I and our four children will be moving down to Vista, California to try to do something really hard, something that I've never done before, this kind of replanting work. And in a place which is one of the least Christian parts of North America. And there's so many things that have to happen to make this work. We need to find some missional Christians to join with this small existing church to make a new core group. And then we have to go out, ourselves as a family and other Christians, and we have to share the gospel with people who are perhaps not as interested as we might like. We need to share it with friends and neighbors. It's a divided society, so you have some divisions between Hispanic and non-Hispanic sections of the city there. And we need to tell people about Jesus and trust that God will bring them to faith, that he will fill this church. He will build a new congregation there. And to do all this, we need to rely upon the generosity of other churches and Christians, in many cases far, far away, to make all this happen. You know, any one of those pieces, I think, sounds kind of intimidating. It's scary to do what we're doing, and a lot of what we do as Christians is a bit scary. It can be a bit intimidating to believe what we believe, surrounded by a world that denies what we believe and even thinks that what we believe is harmful or wrong. So I wonder if anyone here knows what that's like, to be intimidated in one's faith. Well, the truth is that Jesus tells us that the gates of hell cannot stop his church. But I think Scripture is also clear that sometimes the gates of hell don't need to stop the church. We may defeat ourselves. One of the things I love to do is to watch the Olympics. And several years ago, I can't actually remember when this was, but the last Summer Olympics, I was watching one of the diving competitions, the women's diving competition. And I won't try to sort of, you know, illustrate that. But I watched all these different divers going. And this one American diver, a young woman, she gets up, and she walks onto the board, and the camera zooms in on her face. I thought to myself, oh, that doesn't look right. And then she, you know, they usually kind of do a bounce or two to sort of get their bearings, I think. and it looked really hesitant. And I turned to the people who are watching with me, and I said, this is not going to be good. And sure enough, she did her dive, she twirled around a bunch, and she hit the water almost straight on her back. And, I mean, this is very rare in Olympic competition to have that kind of a dive. Now, to be fair, she did way better than I think I would do. But that's not really what's important. What was significant in that moment is I am sure that she did far worse than she could do. I don't know diving, but I know what it means to be human. I know what it means to be insecure, to doubt, to hesitate, to lack courage. Her competitors didn't need to beat her that morning because she beat herself through fear and insecurity. She had given up before she even left the diving board. Well, that's a tragedy when it happens in the Olympics, that one moment you have. But how much worse is it if, as Christians, when we have the promises of God that the gates of hell cannot defeat his church, when we have the good news, the greatest news on the earth, and we become insecure and timid, we give up, we don't go, we don't share, we hide. Our text this morning is part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy, who was serving the church in Ephesus. And I like to think of Timothy as my brother. He was, like me, a younger pastor. He was imperfect. He was often in need of encouragement. And like us here in Alberta, like our brothers and sisters in California, the church in Ephesus was living in a society where Christianity was marginalized, was mocked, was a minority. In fact, the church in Ephesus lived in the very shadow of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were living in the shadow of the great temple to the god Artemis. Now, we're used to large buildings. In fact, you have a very large mall here in Edmonton, of course. So we're used to big structures. But in ancient times, large structures were a little bit more rare. And so you can imagine how impressive it was to people when they would come to visit Ephesus, or what a source of pride it was for the citizens of Ephesus to have this gigantic temple built of gleaming white marble with over 127 columns, which were each around 60 feet high, six stories high, 127 columns, ornately sculptured. This temple would have been filled with statues and works of art. There would have been all kinds of people employed working there. And it sat up sort of on an elevated space overlooking the ocean. Probably some people here have seen, I think there's some remnants of it there, but it was big. And this is what the church was up against in Ephesus. The traveler who compiled the list of the seven ancient wonders, his name was Antipater of Sidon, he said that this temple surpassed all the rest. Let me read what he wrote down so long ago. He said, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots. You know, so wide, they said, I don't know, was it three or six chariots could go side by side on the top of the wall? So big wall. It said, I've seen the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand. That is the religion in Ephesus, their pride. The church was up against more than just architecture. The worship of Artemis was their religion, but it was also more than that, too. It was a big part of their civic identity, and it was a crucial part of their economy. You may remember in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel in Ephesus, And when he got there, the idol makers, perhaps almost like a souvenir business, they were concerned that this Christian gospel of worshiping the one God and rejecting idols would be bad for business. So they started a riot opposing Paul, and they dragged him into a sort of a theater there, and they shouted for 2 hours. It says, Acts 19, verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one great voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Who wants to be here for another 2 hours? That's how passionate they were about everything to do with their civic identity, their religion, their pride, their economy. In the face of all that, might Christians, this upstart religious band worshiping a crucified and risen Savior, might they have felt a little bit insecure, a little bit timid? Might they lose their nerve? Might they stumble and fail to be bold, fail to live their Christian life, fail to share with others? In that context, I think Paul's words to Timothy start to make a lot more sense. We start to see why he felt the need to encourage Timothy here when he said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." You think he'd stop there, unless you really feel you need to encourage somebody. He says, well, which is the church of the living God, unlike some other idols you may know. And then he says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Starts describing the church in these architectural terms. Your congregation, Timothy, is a pillar in the temple of the living God. And then in verse 16, which I'll quote from the NRSV, it says, without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. Paul is saying, Timothy, church in Ephesus, don't be intimidated. Don't compromise in your Christian devotion. You are part of the greatest temple. The church is the house of the living God. The church in Ephesus is a pillar or buttress in this great temple to the true God. Don't be intimidated by that religion which has nothing but stone pillars and lifeless idols. Now, I read this verse 16 a little differently because the ESV translates it using the word godliness, but the Greek word there, without getting all into it, is a flexible word that really includes more than just behavior. It is the system of belief and the behavior that flows from it. And I think if you have a system of belief and behavior that flows from it, religion is a pretty good word for that. So you'll see other translations that will say, great is the mystery of our religion. Paul's basically talking about the mystery of our devotion, the mystery of our Christian life, why we live the way we live, the mystery of what we believe. But we also have to talk about that word mystery, don't we? What does that mean? We're not a cult here. There's no secret knowledge that some Christians get who are really in. The word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something secret. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, what's your secret? Or if you're watching some CEO be interviewed and they ask, or some entrepreneur, and they say, you know, what's the secret of your success? They don't really mean what's the hidden thing that no one can know, otherwise they wouldn't answer that question. What they mean is, what is the essence? What is unique about what you have? What makes your company tick? Mystery is used in that sense here. The mystery of Christianity means the revelation at the core of our religion, the convictions that motivate our godliness, the basis for our identity and our devotion to God. Paul says that the revelation that is at the core of Christianity is indisputably great. And he says that to remind the church in Ephesus not to be intimidating. And so then he describes why it's great. So let's look at the rest of verse 16 and see what makes Christianity great. What is it about our religion that is great? Some have thought that the essence of Christianity is something like community or ethical principles. And well-meaning and silly people often say things like this: all religions are the same. All religions basically teach the same thing. No. Paul says the mystery of our religion is great, in contrast to the religions of the world. He says there's something unique about Christianity. And the mystery that has been revealed is not just information. It's not just a better philosophy or a better way of living or better political or economic theory. Actually, the revelation, the great revelation at the heart of the Christian religion, is not a what, but a who. Right? He says, great, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. And then he starts, he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who's he talking about? I know, it's the Sunday school answer, right? But he is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the core of Christianity. Jesus is the one who is great, and that makes the Christian religion great. Jesus is the one who did great things. So let's look at what he says here. He says he was manifested in the flesh. Those actually have to be some of the most surprising and profound words ever written. You want something great? The Christian religion is based on the historical event of the infinite Son of God becoming a creature, a tiny baby boy clothed in human flesh, wrapped in that baby skin that's so fragile, so weak, so sensitive. I wonder if, as Christians, we sometimes forget how amazing our beliefs really are. A whole sermon could be preached on this one line: he was manifested in the flesh. Actually, you could do a lot more than a sermon. You could spend a lifetime dwelling on that phrase. It means so many things. It means that there is a God. So many people in this world doubt whether there is a God at all. Well, God answered that question himself when he came into our world. God in flesh also means that God is involved and interested in the world. Many people who believe there must be some kind of God, they think nevertheless, well, if there is a God, he must not be very involved. He must not care about what we're doing. He's the clockmaker God. He wound the thing up and it ticks away. Or maybe God is like this unknowable force. Maybe he is unknowable, distant, transcendent. The Christian religion says, no. God became as interested and involved in this world as you could possibly be. He became one of us. Jesus also reveals what kind of God there is. Throughout history, many people have had different ideas and imaginations about what God must be like. Some have imagined the gods to be cruel or vindictive. I think they must do that because they're imagining gods in their own image. We make gods like us, so they become petty and cruel and selfish. And so these misguided people throughout history then sacrificed children and engaged in bizarre attempts to manipulate deity. Well, Jesus revealed what the true God is actually like. He came into this world and he showed us that God is kind. God is patient. God is good and merciful. God is a God of life, a God of truth and love. And why? Why would God come into our world? Why would he become a vulnerable human being and suffer as he suffered? And Scripture gives us the obvious answer: because he loves us. So we have a creator who loves little creatures like us, who values and treasures us, who thinks enough about human beings to become one of us. That's the heart of Christianity. He wasn't just manifested in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. Then Paul goes on. He was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. Now, if there have been a lot of fleshly human beings that have taught great things and done great things and sacrificed themselves in great ways, but if we were just devoting our lives to a teacher, a great moral teacher, or somebody who did great things, but then was sadly killed, that wouldn't be a great mystery. That wouldn't be any different than picking up a self-help book by Indigo. It's just the person hasn't died yet. But that's what makes this so significant. He was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. Paul is talking about the resurrection, that Jesus was raised back to life. And that proved that even though men rejected him, God accepted Jesus. That God affirmed that Jesus was telling the truth, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So he was seen by angels and vindicated by the Spirit. He was also proclaimed among the nations. The mystery of our religion is not just for one kind of people. That was unique in the ancient world. A world that was so divided. Human beings, we love to divide. We love to push other people down and lift ourselves up. Not God. God doesn't engage in that kind of petty thing. He sent Jesus to be the Savior for the world, to send him with a message to be proclaimed among the nations. Everyone is to hear this good news. The one true God calls for all people to unite with him and with each other. That's greater. You know, you think of what Ephesus had. Paul says, no, this is way better. This is not just some local Ephesian religion. This is something that transcends the civic and national and cultural boundaries. Jesus Christ is accomplishing a unity that no one else could, even though many have tried. That's a great religion. He was believed on in the world. That's even better than being just preached to the nations. Part of the wonder is that people believed. The Romans and others who looked at the spread of Christianity were bewildered by how this religion could gain traction across all these boundaries. They thought that was impossible. But in fact, it wasn't just Jews who believed. Many more non-Jews believed. Greeks, Italians, barbarians, Africans, the Chinese, other Asian countries. The gospel went out in those directions too. And some of those churches, their doctrine got a little bit off. But Jesus was proclaimed. People were coming to faith. And then the gospel even comes to a place like this. We're almost as far as you could imagine from Israel, from where Jesus walked the earth and died on the cross, and yet we believed. That's more than just a message. The message comes with power. That's how people can believe on Jesus in the world. That's why in the face of intimidation for us going down to this mission in California, trying to be a sort of on the front lines of evangelism, meeting people, trying to bring new Christians, bring people into the church as new Christians and new believers. I have great hope there. I believe even comfortable, laid-back Californians will hear the gospel and believe, because it doesn't come in just words. It comes in power, the power of the Holy Spirit to make people new, to show them Jesus. And then Paul says, finally, that Jesus was taken up in glory. Jesus ascended into heaven, proving that he was God and that God exalted him, and especially proving that there is hope for us human beings who trust in him. Jesus promises us that he will take us to be with him there. Jesus proves that there is a place for human beings as human beings to live with God. I think that's comforting. That's different than almost any other religion teaches. Almost all other religions have some idea of human beings as human beings being obliterated or undone in what makes us who we are. Not in Christianity. Jesus rose again from the dead. The same Jesus, the same body, changed, exalted, yes. But still Jesus, body. you and I will one day, in our own flesh and blood, be able to see and speak with and touch our God, our Savior. That's amazing. That is a great religion. So if I can just close with a few practical implications of the mystery of our religion being so great, the lesson for us here is don't be intimidated by a proud and sometimes hostile culture. You know, we live just a few hours south, and we know what it's like to be Christians in Canada and in Alberta. The church, we're not winning popularity contests, but we don't need to be intimidated. We have good news. We have great news. And we have Jesus Christ. So we don't need to be intimidated. We also should not forget what makes Christianity great. It's not just ethical principles. It's not just our great community, though I hope we have all those things. At the essence of what makes Christianity great is Jesus. So sometimes we're going to lose some of those other things. Sometimes we may find ourselves in a church plant where there isn't as much community as one would like. Maybe we won't have all the opportunities we want to grow and to share. Maybe we struggle in our sins and we're not living exactly the way we know we should and the way we want to. Our ethical principles are a little mixed at times. But Jesus is always great. Jesus is always who he is, the eternal Son of God, the author of history, now the exalted King. What could be greater than that? And since the mystery of our religion is great, let's not keep it to ourselves. Share it with your friends and neighbors here in Edmonton. Maybe some of you here are hearing this message for the first time. You are hearing the greatest news that's ever been told on the face of the earth. There is no other hope. It's this or dead idols. But Jesus is great. So share this good news with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. Don't be intimidated. And don't be rude about it. This is good news. Share this great mystery and perhaps help us share this great mystery in California. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have done great things on earth. We thank you that what was true for the church in Ephesus so long ago is true for us. That though the world may seem intimidating, that though other movements may have their political power, their prestige, their pride, that at the heart of our religion is something that is truly great. A meek and humble Savior who is the Son of God. O Lord Jesus, let us exalt in you. Let us remember what makes our religion great. Let us trust in you as we believe and as we share the good news with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everywhere.
Shall your new